Announced. The scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
It is good to be with you this morning. We're thankful for all of our visitors. We are blessed every week with several visitors, but it seems like we have more here this morning. So we're glad that you are here. If you were watching the slideshow earlier, which we're going to have to get to the bottom of what's going on with it, but you notice the coming blog that we're going to have on our website, Winding Down with the Word, and Dan has gotten that going, and so this week it will begin, and we're going to have a different blog every night, and so hopefully you can spread the word, let other people know. I know we have folks here from Laurel Canyon and other places that every night we'll have a different post. I believe it's going to post at 8 o'clock every night. And so we'll have a new one Monday through Friday, as it said on the screen there. But that's going to start this week. So want all of you, of course, to those of you who are members at Brown Street, and you have access to the website, to check that out. And it's a good way to end the night, I believe, just a little portion of the Word of God. This week we'll be dealing with Romans chapter 8. A little something from Romans chapter 8 every night this week, and then it will continue on. But let your friends know, other brethren in other places that have access to the web, let them know about it, and we'll try to get that going. We will get that going this week. So we appreciate Dan Brown and all the work that he does with regard to our website, trying to make it better all the time. We also are going to be having a podcast coming up. We'll work on that next, and we haven't worked out all the details about that, but maybe every other week or so we'll have a new podcast, and I've asked Dave Scarpino to do it with me, and he maybe won't do it with me all the time, but going to start with Dave, and we'll just have maybe a 20-minute podcast or whatever we decide with regard to that. Still working out the details of that, but I might call on some of you brethren to sit in the place of Dave, and we'll just discuss some biblical topic like authority or the church or, you know, whatever we decide, and add that to our website. So we're trying to add new things to it and get more and more people to visit our website. That is the time that we live in. People are going to websites more than they are listening to radio and that sort of thing. So we want to try to keep up with that. I know Laurel Canyon have been on the tech train for a long time now, and so we're just trying to catch up. But we'll be adding those things here shortly. Whenever we think about worshiping God, or really serving God in any capacity, we understand that our service has to come from the heart. The passage that Dan read for us, Romans chapter 12 and that verse 1, indicates that when Paul talked about giving our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, but then you notice he talked about our reasonable service. And the idea of reasonable there, logikos is the Greek word, and Vine says it points to following reason or appealing to reason. It has to do with the intellectual part of our being. Worshiping God with our heart. Not this heart that pumps blood, but again, with our minds. And whenever we serve God in any way, that has to be the case. We don't blindly serve God in any capacity. Everything we do It begins with the heart. We should know exactly why we're doing what we are doing. And so with that in mind, this morning, just for a little while, we want to talk about why, ask the question, why do you do it? Why do you do it? And I don't even know, that's not even turned on, is it? Let's get that turned on, I think. Or is it turned on? It's not. You did turn it on? All right. Hopefully that'll fire up. But why do you do what you do? And I believe that a lot of the problems in the religious world, a lot of the divisions that are out there, really could be solved if people would just stop and ask themselves questions like, why do I do this? Or why does the church that I'm a member of do that? Why do we do it? And the fact of the matter is, we should all have an answer to that question. That is true with all of us. Even those of us here at Brown Street, you should know exactly why we do everything that we do. And we obviously don't have time to look at everything that we do here this morning, so we're just going to look at three things. Very simple sermon, but the idea is, why do you do it? Whatever it is that you do, whatever church that you are a member of, why do you do the things that you do? So we want to look at that here this morning. And as we consider it, we want to ask the question, why do you use musical instruments when worshiping God? Like, why do you do it? And I suppose that many different responses, many different answers would be given to that particular question. I know some of the responses because individuals have made them to me before. Some would say, because it makes me feel good. And there's no denying that, really, that when it comes down to musical instruments, sometimes they can make individuals feel good. But I would suggest to you from the very start that doing something religiously just because it feels good is a problem, and that could get you in a lot of trouble. Right? There's a lot of people who religiously, that's what they are governed by primarily, what they feel. They simply, it makes them feel good, and so they do it. And that, again, is something that's problematic. That is something that will cause you to lose favor with God right away. We can't do something just because it makes us feel good. Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, when we worship God in any way, we ought to feel good about it. There's nothing wrong with feeling good about something, but I'm saying to you, if that is the primary reason why you do something, then that is going to get you in trouble religiously. And yet, there are many churches that simply operate on that basis. In fact, when they don't do things that make them feel good, somehow or another, because they don't feel good, because they don't have an emotional surge, they sometimes say things like, well, probably the Spirit wasn't involved, or I've had people even tell me after teaching a class, well, the Spirit, you all don't have the Spirit. And it's all because it's a sort of a better felt than told religion that people operate upon. And so that's not a good enough reason. Why do you use musical instrument? If you attend a church that uses musical instrument, it shouldn't be based on just the way it makes you feel. Or someone might say, well, it's because it makes the singing sound better. Well, that's not a good enough response either. And that might be true in certain situations, and there's some situations that that's not true at all. Like, I've been to places and I've heard singing that hasn't been accompanied by a musical instrument that is angelical in sound, that is beautiful. But I suspect that in certain situations that it might be the case from a human standpoint that a musical instrument might help the singing. Like, I've been to churches of Christ where the singing, again, was beautiful. I've been to churches of Christ where from a human standpoint the singing wasn't very good at all. But you have to remember, that's just approaching it from a human standpoint. Whenever we serve God the way He tells us to serve Him, including the music that we make, it is beautiful in His ears. And at the end of the day, that is the thing that matters, isn't it? not just how we sound before each other. And we want our singing to be edifying. We want to be uplifting by our singing. But at the end of the day, we should be uplifted because we're serving God the way He wants to be served. And we know that we're pleasing Him. That's the most important thing. And so while this might sometimes be true, that's not a good enough response. Someone else says, because I want to. And that might be a very honest response. And we have to be very careful about that as well. That anything we do in service to God, we don't do it just because we want to. That comes from someone who doesn't understand at all the importance of having Bible authority for everything that we do. Don't forget what Paul said in Colossians 3 at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That takes away this idea of doing something just because we want to. And so that's a dangerous thing. And then, of course, there's a lot of people who would say it is simply tradition. And that would be an honest response too. Like there's no question in my mind whatsoever that many people use the musical instrument today in worship because it's what the church they attend have traditionally done through the years. Just a matter of tradition. But again, that can get us in trouble. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. I'm sure you remember the passage in Matthew chapter 15 with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice beginning at verse 3. This is Matthew the 15th chapter and at verse 3. As you turn over there, you remember the scribes and Pharisees were condemning the disciples of Christ because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. They were condemning them for that. So Jesus answered them, Matthew 15 at verse 3, Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips and their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Please understand, tradition isn't always wrong. The Bible, the New Testament even uses the word tradition sometimes in regard to the teachings of the apostles. That's the kind of tradition we want to follow. But just doing something because it's tradition with man, that again is a quick way to lose favor with God. You keep in mind that what Jesus is talking about here is the tradition of the elders of Israel, eating without washing your hands. That was wrong in the eyes of the elders, and it became a tradition. The Word of God never said anything about that. And so they put tradition before man. And they ultimately violated the Word of God, made void the Word of God, Jesus said, by their traditions. And by the way, as we're thinking about this with regard to musical instrument, there's no question, as I said a moment ago, that it is traditional with many denominational churches to use the musical instrument. But do you realize, and I've pointed out many times before, it's really not that old of a tradition. Not as old as many people think. Let me just give you some examples of that. Benedict, a Baptist historian, 1840, he said staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon tolerate the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them. And many people are surprised by that. That the Baptist Church has used musical instruments in their services for less than 200 years. It's not really that old of a tradition. Another Baptist scholar said, for years the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. Installation of the organ brought serious difficulties to many churches. Baptist Church, when it comes down to this issue, used to worship exactly the way we have this morning. They sang without the accompaniment of musical instrument. The Presbyterian church, the tendency of this instrumental music was to secularize the music of the church and to encourage singing by choirs. Such musical accompaniments were gradually introduced, but they can hardly be assigned to a period earlier than the 5th and 6th century. And so the Presbyterian church used to worship without musical instrument. The Methodist church, John Wesley, who founded the Methodist church, he said, "I don't object to the musical instrument as long as they are neither seen or heard." Another denominational church that uses the musical instrument now, there was a time not all that long ago when they didn't. The Lutheran church, Martin Luther, who for all practical purposes is the founder of the Lutheran church. It's a little more complicated than that, but the Lutheran church says the organ in worship, or Luther says, the organ in worship is an ensign of Baal. The Lutheran church used to worship without musical instruments. John Calvin says musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of candles, and a restoration of the other shadows of the law. You think about how many Reformed, Baptist Reformed, other Reformed churches they are in existence today. Their founder, John Calvin, opposed the musical instrument. So I'm simply saying, doing something traditionally can get you in trouble. And when it comes down to musical instruments, there was a time when very few churches used the musical instruments. They changed. We have not changed. Why? Because the Word of God hasn't changed. And so we don't use the musical instrument. Well, why do you only sing then when worshiping God? The answer is because we're commanded to sing. We don't have to rely on simply what we want to do. It may be true that we want to worship God without the accompaniment of musical instruments, but that's not why we don't use them. It may be true that just singing without the musical instrument can make us feel good. I hope that it does. As I said earlier, everything we do in service to God should make us feel good, but that's not why we don't have them. We don't have them because God specified what kind of music He wanted. And it doesn't have anything to do with playing a musical instrument. Ephesians 5 at verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. If you ask us, why is it that you do what you do? Why do you simply sing? We can tell you exactly why and put our finger on the passage that proves it. Not just Ephesians chapter 5, but in Colossians 3 at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Fact of the matter is, we are commanded to sing. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. If you attend a church that uses the musical instrument, the question is why? I tell you one thing you can't say. You can't say it's because God commanded us to do it. No, He didn't command you to do it. You can't say that. You can say it's because it's what I want to do, but you can't say it's because it's what God wants me to do. You can't say that. You don't know that. God hasn't commanded that. We should do the things that God has commanded. That's what Jesus told us to do. Whatever He has commanded, He has commanded us to sing, and so we sing. Oh, I can't believe that God is really going to care if we go beyond that and use the musical instrument. We're trying to praise Him. Certainly, He knows our heart, and that's what matters. That's just guesswork on your part. If you're visiting with us, I want you to understand. We're not trying to offend anybody, but we want you to just stop and think. You owe it to yourself to consider this. You can say, well, I'm just sure God won't mind the musical instrument. You can't be sure about that. Because you can't read the mind of God. And God has never said anything in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, about using a musical instrument. Well, they did that in the Old Testament. Yeah, because God instructed them to do it. He hasn't instructed us to do that in the New Covenant. He simply says, sing through His inspired apostles. Sing, sing, sing. And so we know in churches of Christ exactly what we're doing and why we do it. Can you say the same? If you attend a church that uses the musical instrument, don't forget what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 8 at verse 5. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, I know that just has to do with the tabernacle. But the truth of the matter is, that's the kind of God that we serve. He gives instructions to His people, and then He expects His people to follow the pattern. When He told Noah to build an ark using gopher wood, He expected Noah to do exactly that. And not just use the gopher wood, but to make that ark exactly the length that He told him to and the height that He told him to, the number of rooms or decks that He told him to put on. He had to do everything according to the pattern. According to the instructions of God. Why would we think God has changed with regard to that? He is still God. He is still sovereign. He is still our Creator. He is still the one in charge sitting on His throne. And when He gives us a command, we simply have to comply. And can't just do things because they make us feel good or because we want to or even because it's tradition. Why do you do what you do? I give you another one real quick. Why don't you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? There's a lot of churches that don't do that. But why? Remember, our service has to be reasonable service. One translation says spiritual service. We logically serve God, not blindly. We know why we do what we do. So why is it that you attend a church that doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? I know some responses to that. Because the church I attend does not do it every week. That's an honest response from some people. They haven't given any thought of why they do or why they don't, whatever. It just happens to be what the church that I'm a member of does. They don't partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. They do it twice a year or four times in a year. They do it every once in a while. I've never stopped to think about why. It's just what the church I belong to does. Is that good enough? That is, again, a dangerous way to operate spiritually. But someone else says, well, because if I do it more often, it might lose its significance. Like, I've read things from denominational scholars along those lines. Many churches don't observe the Lord's Supper weekly for that exact reason. It won't be special if we do it like that. Well, you stop and think about that reasoning. What would we do on a regular basis? Why, pray tell, would we ever come together on the first day of the week? Everything we do on the first day of the week, we do it regularly, don't we? Wouldn't that cut out praying? Why should we pray every time we come together? Does that make it lose its significance? We wouldn't study every first day of the week. We wouldn't sing praises to God every first day of the week. If we use that reasoning, we'd have to stop doing everything we do regularly. The truth of the matter is, while that is a possibility. It is possible for things even such as the Lord's Supper to lose its significance in the mind of individuals. But that's a you problem. That's a problem with me if I allow that to happen. I have to make sure that doesn't happen. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I have to know what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, and I need to give it consideration each and every time I do it. That's my responsibility. And even when we talk about some of those other things, when I pray or when I sing or when I preach or I study, whatever it is, I need to know that I'm doing it from the heart. The biblical heart. The fact of the matter is, worshiping God in any capacity should never get old. We should love serving God. And fact of the matter is, you want to know the truth with regard to the Lord's Supper. We're not to simply think about Jesus on the first day of the week. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I want you to think about that. He didn't say, do this remembering me, although we need to be thinking about Jesus when we partake of the Lord's Supper and all that he has done. But the fact is, he said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because we remember Jesus every other day. Like, there shouldn't be a day that goes by when you don't think about Jesus and the sacrifice he made on your behalf. On Monday, you ought to be thinking about that. On Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, you ought to be thinking about that. On Friday and Saturday, you ought to be thinking about that. All week long, you should be thinking about that. And then we come together, and in remembrance of him on the Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we shouldn't allow it to become insignificant. Well, someone says, because the Bible doesn't say to do it every first day of the week. Well, that's true from the standpoint of the word every. But that's the only way that's true. No, there isn't a specific passage that uses that specific word every. But I'll show you in just a minute, it is necessarily implied that that's what the church in the first century did. And so on the basis of that, someone else comes along, well, we don't do it because the New Testament church did not do it every Lord's Day. That's just incorrect. That's your reason for not partaking of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. That is just a wrong conclusion. The truth of the matter is, that's why we do it every first day of the week. It's because the first century church did it every first day of the week. Well, if there is no passage that says every, how, pray tell, can you prove that? Well, this is how we go about doing it. First of all, saints were commanded to assemble. Hebrews 10 at verse 25. We are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some was. And by the way, the word isn't assemble, it is assembling, which points to the habit of assembling. And so the first century church, they assembled on a regular basis. They were in the habit of assembling. And they had a specific assembly that they were obligated to attend and not to forsake. That's why the Hebrew writer tells them, don't forsake the assembly. Some were doing that. But the point of it is, the saints were commanded to assemble. And we don't have to guess when that was. They assembled on the first day of every week. In 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. Why do you think he had them do that? Paul, an inspired apostle, an ambassador for Christ, he spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. He gave commands that weren't his own commandments. They were the commandments of the Lord. Why did he tell them to do this on the first day of the week? Because obviously, that's when they assembled. They were commanded to assemble. We now know when they were to assemble under the authority of God. On the first day of the week. And that's what they did. I'll tell you what else we know. We know that the Lord's Supper was a part of the assembly. Now turn your Bibles over to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning over there, take note of the fact, I realize that Paul wrote this because the saints at Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper. That's what they were doing. They were turning it into a common meal. We understand that's the text. That's what they were doing. And that's why Paul uses some of the language that he does in this text. Right? When you drop down to verse 20, look at verse 20. It says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why did he say that? Because they were abusing it. But it's clear from the context that the Lord's Supper was a part of the assembly. That's what they did. It just happens to be that these saints abused it. He said, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. They were sinning in what they were doing. Instead of simply partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, they had a full meal, and then they even abused that with regard to love and kindness. And those who had plenty had a lot to eat, and those who didn't did not. And Paul condemns them for that. But the fact of the matter is, it's clear that the Lord's Supper was a part of the regular assembly. Now, I don't even know of a scholar. I've never read even of a scholar, even a denominational scholar, who would deny that. So just follow the reasoning. Here, saints were commanded to assemble. They did so upon the first day of the week. Listen, that only makes sense because the first day of the week was the Lord's day. That was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the day that the church of Christ was established in Acts chapter 2. That was the day when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. It's the Lord's day. Doesn't it make sense? That would be the day when they assembled. And we know it was. That's why Paul told them to put together that collection on the Lord's day. So they were commanded to assemble. That day of assembling was the Lord's day, and the Lord's Supper was a part of it. So when they assembled on the Lord's day, they partook of the Lord's Supper. And what we have in Acts chapter 20 is just a reflection of that reality. Look over at that passage. If you're visiting with us, I want you to see this. I know many of you are familiar with this. But here's what we call a Bible example. It's not just instructions that we read. This is an actual church taking action. This is an example of what the first century church actually did. Acts 20 at verse 7, and on the first day of the week, listen, when we were gathered together to break bread. That's clear. What's clear? It is clear that the primary purpose of them gathering together on the first day of the week was to break bread. That doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper is more important than the other aspects of service. Everything we do in service to God is equally important. It's all giving God honor and praise. And it's all commanded by God. But it is a scriptural fact that the first century church came together specifically to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. And that example is just a reflection of these other specific statements that we read in the other passages. And so that's why we do it on the first day of the week. We do it because that's what the first century church did. And then we even know historically that that's what the saints did. Now, when you start looking at history, that's sort of like icing on the cake. Like, you don't need the icing, do you? Most of us like it. But you don't have to have the cake just fine all by itself. It's just extra. And history is just extra with regard to that. But we can see what they did in history. Barnabas, in 120 A.D., that's real early, close to the time when the apostles lived. Barnabas said, incense is vain abomination unto me, and your new moons and Sabbaths I cannot endure. He has therefore abolished these things. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joy of fullness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. The eighth day. We know what that is. There is no eighth day. We know what he's talking about. It's the day after the seventh. That's the first day of the week. That's when they came together. They continued to do that on into the second century. In 140 A.D., Justin Martyr said, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in countries and in the country gathered together to one place. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly." That's just history. It's what they did. And then in between these two quotes is the Didache says in 125 A.D., "But every Lord's day do ye gather yourselves together and do what? And break bread and give thanksgiving." Because they knew that was an apostolic directive. That was a command of Christ given by the apostles. So we know what we're doing. We have both the precept and the pattern. We have the word and the deed. We have the exhortation and the example. We're not blindly doing what we're doing. When we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, it's because the Scriptures command that we do that. If you attend a church that doesn't do that, the question is, why? And you owe it to yourself to answer that question. Why don't you do it? If it's all just the church that I attend doesn't do it, well, maybe you need to think about changing churches. Because you attend a church, you should attend a church because they're doing what they're commanded to do in the Word of God. And if they're not, that's an issue you have to consider. But let's look at one more thing. Why do you believe in salvation by faith only? Do you know that the majority of churches today believe that? Denominational churches, of course, that came out of the Reformation movement, they all accept this idea that we're saved by faith alone. Faith only. Why do you believe that? Someone said, well, it's because John 3:16 teaches it. We're all familiar with John 3:16. God gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible never says we're saved by faith only. That passage in John 3:16 doesn't say that. It clearly teaches we're saved by faith. There's not a Christian that I know who would ever deny that. I've never heard a sound gospel preacher deny that. Yeah, we're saved by faith, but the Bible doesn't teach we're saved by faith alone. There are other requirements that the Bible gives. Acts 3 at verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And so repentance is necessary. Let me tell you what you already know. Repentance and belief aren't the same thing. They're two different things. Here is a word from the Bible, the Word of God, giving us a requirement for salvation. If you want to be saved, you have to repent. If you want your sins blotted out, you have to repent and turn to God. Turn back. I think and that really is equivalent to Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. How do you turn back? By being baptized. We'll see that in just a minute. But look at another one in Romans 10 at verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Confession is needed and necessary. It's a requirement. That's not belief, is it? Are you saved by faith only? Not if you believe the entire Bible. Not if you're willing to take all that God says on the subject of salvation and look at all that God has required. He requires that you confess with your mouth. Not only that, 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." Baptism. We have all of these types in the Old Testament. They were shadows of something else to come. Baptism is the antitype. It's what the type looked forward to. Peter was talking about how that Noah was saved by water. That was the type. And now he says, then there is also an antitype, the real thing, which now saves us. Not the removal of the flesh, of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is, there are other things that are required other than faith. Well, no, I believe we're saved by faith only because the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace. Yes, but that doesn't take away action on man's part. That's a misunderstanding of grace. I believe with every fiber of my being that I've been saved by grace. And as I said a moment ago on a different subject, so far as I know, every Christian that I know understands we're saved by grace. I've never heard a sound gospel preacher deny that we're saved by grace. But does that mean that there's nothing for man to do? The reference you see on the screen, you can write it down and look it up. It has to do with Noah building the ark. And as I alluded to a while ago, there were all kind of instructions that Noah had to follow. Now in those opening verses there, I believe verse 8 particularly, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some of your translations say favor. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. But everybody realizes, who has ever really stopped to consider it, that Noah was saved by grace physically from that flood, even though there was something that he had to do. And you read those verses on the screen, and once again, you find that there was detailed instructions that God gave Noah. Again, he had to build the ark exactly the way God told him to. And it probably took him 120 years to do it. Like, it wasn't easy work for him to do it. But he did all that God commanded him to do. He moved with fear, the Hebrew writer said, and prepared the ark to the saving of his house. He had to work that thing out, but he still was saved by grace. I don't know of anyone who denies it. We don't have time to read it now, but Joshua chapter 6, that has to do with God giving the city of Jericho to the Israelites. You know the story? They had to march around that city and blow the trumpets and all of that. I don't know of anybody who would argue that somehow or another they earned that city. They didn't even have to fight, for crying out loud. They didn't have to draw the sword. The record says that God gave them the city. In other words, it was a gift, but there was still something they had to do. And so the point of it is, yes, we're saved by grace. That doesn't take away action on the part of man. Well, I believe this and teach this because the Bible teaches that works do not save us. No, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Not with regard to works altogether. Like, there are certain works that the Bible says we're not saved by. Those are meritorious works. And that's equivalent in biblical language. That's referring to the works of the law. Are we saved by the works of the law? No. The old law demanded perfection. That's what meritorious works are. It's sinless living. It's nothing less than that. If you're going to be saved by meritorious works, there's only one way that that's even possible. You have to go through your entire life with never, ever, ever sinning. Once you sin one time, now you need the grace of God. And Paul often makes a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works of the law, meritorious works. And I don't know about you, but I am thrilled that God arranged salvation in the way that he did. He could have said, darn right, you want to go to heaven, don't you ever, ever, ever sin. That would have been fair and just, because when I sin, it's not God's fault, it's my fault. And that would have been right, and it would have been justice. You know what it wouldn't have been? Mercy. And I thank God for His mercy and His grace, because without it, I would be lost. And the fact of the matter is, all of you would be lost if it wasn't for the mercy of God. And whenever Paul talks about not being saved by works, that's the contrast that he is making between being saved by faith as opposed to sinless, flawless, meritorious living. The Bible never says that there's no works involved in salvation at all. The Bible teaches the very opposite of that. Paul said in Philippians 2 at verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's what the Bible teaches. You want to go to heaven? You better work it out. How do you work it out? By obeying God. What works are you to perform? Not the works of the old law, not perfect works, not living sinlessly. It's simply by obeying the gospel and continuing to walk in the light. When you do that, you're working it out. But that working part is essential to the salvation of your soul. You remember, of course, James, and James 2 at verse 21 says, was not Abraham, rather, our father, justified by works? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you attend a church that teaches you're saved by faith alone, if that's what you believe or that's what you preach, the question is, why, pray tell, do you do that? When the Bible clearly says we are not justified by faith alone. We don't teach that here at Brown Street because the Bible doesn't teach that. It's just wrong. We teach God's plan of salvation. We teach that you have to repent and confess and, yes, be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 at verse 38. Because that's what the Bible teaches. We could certainly go on with some of these kinds of things, but you get the point. Whether it's these three simple things that we've talked about or a host of other things, everything we do, and that's true with all of us here at Brown Street as well, everything we do, we ought to be able to say, this is why we do it. You young people, don't do things even in churches of Christ just because your parents or your grandparents did them. You should know why you're worshiping God and that the how of your worship is authorized in His Word. Why do you do what you do? Our service has to be reasonable, spiritual, logical. It has to be from the heart. If that's not your situation, you can change that here this very moment. Maybe you're a member of a church that teaches the wrong plan of salvation. Maybe you have never really obeyed the gospel. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism? I know I've been told that when I was just real young and infant, some water was poured upon me. That's not baptism. The one who is baptized scripturally first believes. Mark 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, if you haven't been baptized scripturally, knowing what you're doing, baptized the right way, going down into the water, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and then coming out of the water. And you need to rectify that. The good news is you can do it right now. In just a few minutes, you can be a new creature in Christ. And you can know exactly why you're doing what you're doing. Why not make that decision? It's the best decision you can ever make. We hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.